the word and work of God. It was sometime in the 1840s when the poet Tennyson dipped into the future far as I could see, and then proceeded to write a stanza which might well have been a prophecy of the Battle of Britain in 1940. The nation's airy navies grappling in the central blue. But it wasn't a prophecy. It was just an intelligent guess by a serious thinker living on the threshold of what anyone could see was going to be an amazing era of scientific discovery and expansion. Tennyson was no prophet, really, and he proved it by attempting nothing else of that sort. One intelligent guess was about the limit of his achievement in that field. But suppose, just suppose, that he had pulled off a whole sequence of accurate forecasts of that sort, spot on, as we say, in every detail. No need to suppose. He didn't. He couldn't. Nor could anybody else. But, you say, what about Jean Dixon of Washington? She pulled off one or two pretty accurate forecasts, didn't she? Maybe she did, just as Tennyson did. But isn't it fair to ask also, what about her prognostications, not a few of them either, which came completely unstuck? It's difficult to have confidence in a prophetess who comes home with a school report which includes prophesying 20%, and the class teacher's comment, somewhat erratic. Let's face it, the individual who can make forecasts of future events, a few years ahead, a century maybe, 500 or 1,000 years, and be proved right every time, is demonstrating a faculty which ordinary folk just don't have. And you have to treat his pronouncements with a certain awe and respect. And if he says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying," or "Thus saith the Lord," or "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this," then the problem becomes really serious, for then you're left with only one of three options. Either he's a mountebank, a clever fraud, or he's a nutcase, not right in his head, or his claims are, quite simply and literally, true. Is there any other alternative left? It takes less than 2 minutes to consign the first two of those possibilities to the trash can. The men of the Bible who made assertions and claims of this sort were not deceivers. How could they be? They bequeathed to the world the highest morality of all time. Nor were any of them mentally unbalanced. If that were true, would hundreds of highly intelligent, well-trained men of every generation dedicate their efforts to the most minute examination of their writings? Here are writings which reward not only the meek of the earth, but also the world's power brains. So, it looks as though one is being shut up to the only alternative available, namely, that when Isaiah and the rest said repeatedly and with unflagging emphasis, "Thus saith the Lord," they really were being honest to God. But is it true that these men of Holy Scripture did make copious prophecies which were specific in detail, not vague, ambiguous imprecisions, and which have come true to the letter? Any man has a right to make such a challenge, provided, of course, he's willing to follow on to the logical conclusion when the challenge is met, and willing to agree that the Bible has provided its own impeccable credentials when claiming to be the Word of God. Well, the facts can be very succinctly summarized in this way. The Bible contains literally scores of prophecies, but not about a wide variety of topics. They only claim to concern themselves with themes which are an integral part of the divine purpose centered in Israel and Jesus Christ. So the categories are quite simply these. There are Bible prophecies concerning the Jews, concerning other nations who were and are neighbours of Israel, and concerning Jesus Christ. Consider, first of all, prophecies about the nations as being the least important and therefore to be given little more than passing mention here. Here are one or two samples. Tyre, the trading metropolis of the ancient world, was to disappear from sight, and indeed from sight, S-I-T-E, scraped bare like the top of a rock, a place for the spreading of nets, says Ezekiel the prophet. Today there is a miserable shambles of a place called Tyre, but not just where that fine prosperous city of ancient days stood. Of that there is no sign at all. The story about this, too long to tell here, is really fascinating. Again, for thousands of years, yes, for so long, Egypt had a civilization which was the envy of other nations. Yet the prophet of the Lord foretold that that sophistication and pride would be swept away. Egypt, a base nation. Has that come true? Is not this great Babylon that I have built? Nebuchadnezzar preened himself on his achievements, and well he might. Nevertheless, the prophet of the Lord foretold the lasting dereliction of that city, without inhabitant, a place for wild creatures. And so it became, and so it is, unless you can call a handful of archaeologists inhabitants. Edom, the Arab enemy, was to continue relentlessly unreconciled to his brother Israel. At every opportunity of friendship, this was to be his attitude, specially implacable in the last days. Nineveh, the massive and indescribably wealthy capital of Assyria, was to be looted, burnt, smashed, destroyed, and finished with forever. It was, and today is known only thanks to the excavations of the archaeologist. Elam, an ancient name for modern Persia, Iran, was to lord it over many nations, including Israel, and then disappear into obscurity. But, says Jeremiah, in the latter days, Elam is to come to the fore again. And it has done. Well, there's no lack of other examples, but these will do for the present. The details vary, but the accuracy of prognostication is faultless. Now consider Israel, descended from Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the people whom God marked out as his chosen race. You may feel like echoing the quip that somebody came up with, how odd of God to choose the Jews. But leaving personal prejudice, pro or con, on one side, let attention focus on the very remarkable facts that the main features of Israel's history were foretold long before there could be any sign of fulfillment. Now here is a long list. 1. When only a small Bedouin family, it was promised that they would multiply to become a nation inhabiting a land flowing with milk and honey. 2. In spite of repeated evidences of divine power at work on their behalf, they would nevertheless proved to be a wayward, disloyal people with a genius for irreligion. Children in whom is no faith, is one of the Bible's descriptions. 3. They would be sent off into captivity in Babylon and brought back again to be given another chance. 4. Stiff-necked as ever, they would be trampled on in turn by not only Babylon, but also Persia, Greece, and Rome. 5. At last, they would be scattered far and wide, a despised, persecuted people, marvelled at for their cleverness and their powers of survival. 6. Meantime, their land would continue virtually empty and unfruitful, until 7. At last there would come a time when persecution would drive them back to the land of their fathers. 8. This return would be in the face of much hardship and bitter opposition from the Arab peoples. 9. In time, within a generation, an excruciating crisis must bring a climax of suffering and a seeming end to the new state of Israel. But 10. By a marvel of divine intervention, the coming of a promised Messiah, there will be salvation in the nick of time, and Israel will become the nucleus of a kingdom of God on earth. Now, out of those 10 items, all the first 8 have been duly fulfilled with an exactness which is in sharp contrast with the studied vagueness of yesterday's astrology column. Nor will it do to say that these prophets of the Lord were being wise after the event, for only the first 3 of them belong to the period when the Bible was being written. Then how did these men manage to be so accurate with their long-range forecasts? You've already been reminded of the explanation they themselves indicate. But the most impressive prophecies of all are about Jesus Christ. To the believer, this is precisely what is to be expected. But the man who regards Jesus of Nazareth as a mere man, but a religious genius, does not see the situation quite like that. However, if he is willing to be convinced, and is not sticking his toes in through sheer prejudice, here are facts to make any level-headed man do some hard thinking. It is generally agreed that the Old Testament, all of it, was in the possession of the Jews 300 years at a very conservative estimate before Jesus was born. Then how is it to be explained that those ancient scriptures were teaching men, in some instances 1,000 years or more before Christ, to look for the coming of man on whom all human history depends? Here are some of the details foretold about him: the place of his birth, and also the time of it; his family of origin, and the place of his upbringing; his sinless character; the marvels of his miracles; his unsensational preaching; the hatred of the leaders of the nation; the rejecting of his claims by all save a devoted minority; his betrayal by one of his closest friends; his death by crucifixion, and this as a sacrifice for sin. Detail after detail connected with that crucifixion is foretold. How it needed the collusion of Jewish council and Roman governor to get him put to death. The Passover day of that crucifixion was foretold. Enemies were to jeer and jibe at the ignominy of his end. Others were to gamble for his garments. His closest followers would run for their lives and not dare come near his cross. Scarifying earthquake and unnatural darkness would add to the gloom and horror, and death would supervene with not a bone broken, and at just the time of day foretold, but only after a loud cry of seeming dereliction. The one who decreed his death should also grant custody of the corpse to a disciple. But not so the two criminals with whom he would be crucified. He was to be buried in a new tomb belonging to a wealthy man. His bodily resurrection on the third day was also prophesied, and his ascension to heaven, and further explicit details are also added, which are not included in this catalogue. Well, such a list, certainly not as complete as it might be, is surely long enough and detailed enough to put an even sharper point to the argument. How is it to be explained that long centuries before the time of Jesus, these anticipations were written in the scriptures, cherished by the Jewish people, but not understood by them at the time? The writers have themselves supplied the only answer that makes any sense. Thus saith the Lord. Is any other conclusion possible except this? That in the parts of the Bible written before the time of Jesus, God was at work providing beforehand the credentials for the revelation he was giving to man. The Bible itself puts it this way: holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As it is in truth the word of God which effectually worketh in them that believe. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. When you come to think about it, this superhuman guidance is only one of the many miracles by which God has made himself known to humanity. Consider Christ's marvellous powers of healing, his authority in turning a storm to stillness, his compassion in feeding a hungry multitude, and especially his unique birth of the Virgin Mary. Concerning this last, the angel of the Lord said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." What is this Holy Spirit, which not only imparted divine inspiration to the prophets, but also brought into being God's only begotten Son? Read the words again. In Luke 1, verse 35, and it is easy to see that one phrase explains another. "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee." In this parallelism, is it not obvious that Holy Spirit equals the power of the Highest? In other words, what many people turn into a rather mysterious concept can be brought down to a simple, intelligible level. Whenever the Bible speaks of God at work in the lives and experience of men, it uses this familiar term, Holy Spirit. There is no hint at all that the Holy Spirit is to be thought of as a mysterious, ghostly third person of a heavenly trinity. Of course, God gets to work in the lives of men and women in all kinds of ways, many of them apparently without any element of the miraculous at all. When I came off the precipitous face of a Scottish mountain and fell and rolled 600 feet and got up and walked away, was that just a glorious slice of luck? When my car skidded hopelessly out of control at 60 miles an hour straight towards a 30-ton juggernaut coming the other way, and I came out of it without a bruise, was that merely a gorgeous fluke? And was it a perfectly natural and uncontrolled chain of circumstances which perhaps brings you to be listening to this commentary concerning God's holy word? Or, in these and in lots of other instances, was God at work behind the scenes, using the ministration of angels, or some other medium of his limitless power? Some people call it providence. Some call it, as I did just now, God at work. Some call it the Holy Spirit. The main thing is to have the eye of faith, which thankfully sees God as constantly and powerfully active in past history, in current politics, in your own personal experience today, in the titanic events soon to rock our civilization. This kind of outlook is important, a necessary integral part of godliness, and a wonderful stabilizing reassurance in the worries and difficulties of life. Homework. Now it's your turn. The main part of this biblical study did not give chapter and verse for all the various passages quoted or alluded to. To supply all those details would be to make it wearisome, not fit to listen to. But please accept assurance that every smallest detail is well based on at least one Bible text. For the present, I'm now suggesting that you content yourself with these modest homework assignments. Jot down these Bible passages and then look them up. Read them carefully. Read them two or three times and see what you make of them. Prophecies about the nations. There's Ezekiel 26, verses 12 to 14, and chapter 29, verses 15 and 16, Nahum, chapter 2, the prophecy of Obadiah, it's only about 20 verses, and now prophecies about Israel, Leviticus, chapter 26, begin at verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 7 to 14. And chapter 32, verses 37 to 44. Ezekiel chapter 37. All of it. And prophecies about Jesus. Well, here I'm just giving two outstanding examples. Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm 22.